help, a couple of volunteers to help pass some things out. One more, somebody. Thanks, Alex. Appreciate that. And then, two more volunteers. Thanks, Gio. Everybody gets one of those. And the offering's taken, so appreciate that. And everybody should get an outline of today's lesson as well as a really nice little piece of paper that we're taking a poll with. And I don't do anything until I say something. This is an internal poll. Okay. Does everybody have a copy of the outline? Raise your hand if you do not. Does everybody have a little piece of paper? Raise your hand if you do not. All right, thank you, gentlemen. You can bring me all the leftovers up front here. Thank you, sir. And then I'm going to give everybody a chance to sit down. And what I'd like you to do, thank you, sir. So, what do you think? Was the American Revolution justified from a legal and historical perspective? You've heard Brandon did an outstanding job on going through the history of the American Revolution, pretty much the secular point of view. And so I've got that up on the screen, what you've got there. When you say, I don't know, you're basically saying, you got to say, I am unsure. If you say, I don't know. And then, what I am going to be addressing, was it justified from a biblical perspective? You say, well, I'm not real sure. Well, tell me what you've thought all through the years. What have you thought? So there's only one answer per question. You can't put yes and I don't know. It doesn't work. All right? So very simple. Don't think a lot about it. Just, was it justified or not? Yes or no? Or I don't know. Okay? Now, Brother Ed, would you mind collecting those? So make sure you give those to him. I am not participating in this poll because I already have an opinion and I'm the teacher. And therefore, my opinion is obviously right. If I didn't think I was right, I wouldn't be teaching it. I'd have asked one, what do you think I'm going to say? That's what I should have asked. Okay, now, could Paul, you and Ed just kind of, you can just stay in here, and could you come to a conclusion on those and let me know how many there are and then how many said what on each one? Because I think you, does anybody want to know the answers? Man, I do. So, all right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. I pray that you'd bless now in this Sunday school hour as we address this topic of the American Revolution and what your word says about it. So Lord, I pray that you would guide our thinking. May we justly treat this topic. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'm going to give you the poll that was taken by a group of Christian leaders. That's what they said. From a biblical perspective, was it justified? 40, can you turn off the pulpit lights, Brad? Those are still kind of washing up my screen a little bit. Yeah, thank you. That's much better. So 49% said yes, 19% said no. Was not justified. 32% said, I don't know. I'm unsure. I was part of that poll. What did I say? At the end of this, you'll find out. Not today necessarily, but by the end, you'll know. And so I just want you to know that I am doing my best to approach this with an open mind. All right? I would have had an answer long before this that was in the yes-no category, not in the I-don't-know category. It was either yes or no. And I came at this as if my mind was not made up because as I prayed, I said, Lord, I want to do this strictly from what your word says. And have you ever had something where you're like, I don't know what to say here. I don't know what the answer is. And it keeps you awake at night? Yeah. Okay. So I approach this as a Christian and as an American. I'm both. As a Christian and an American, you are a dual citizen. So it's not that, well, I'm a Christian. I'm going to approach it from the Christian point of view. Yes, that's first and foremost, but as an American, you have an obligation to your country. And we need to understand that. It's not, well, you know what, we should just, you know, no. As an American as well. So we're looking at the American Revolution and the Bible. And was this justified from a biblical perspective? Here's my preliminary outline of this series, what I'm going to be addressing in the next few weeks, and I am not held to this outline. That's why I call it preliminary. Because as I go along, I think I need to change this. So I have the right to change this, okay? Today, we're going to look at this. Is self-defense justified? Why do you think we need to look at this first? Brandon. Yep, our founders, they had to address this. Are we justified in doing this? Now, they didn't necessarily all come from a biblical perspective. But what do you think their answer was to that first question? Is self-defense justified? What would you think they would have said? Absolutely yes. Okay, we're also going to look at what's so bad about tyranny. Because you look at the Declaration of Independence and so forth, it's all about tyranny, tyranny, tyranny. What's so bad about that? What's that? Well, this is what we're... Why are we even addressing this question as to whether the American Revolution was justified from a biblical perspective? I'll tell you why. Because it has application to what we are facing today. That's why I felt it necessary to go through this series with Brandon, setting the foundation for us to at least know somewhat of American history, of the revolutionary era, and now for us to look at this from a biblical perspective. I am obligated as your pastor to be able to teach you what is the truth and what is not truth. What's so bad about tyranny? Thirdly, who is the authority? Who is the king? Because the Bible talks about kings and it talks about authority and submit yourself to them. Well, who is that? How would you answer that in the United States of America? Is the authority the Supreme Court? Is the authority Congress? Is the authority the president? Is the authority the vice president? Or is the authority whoever wants to say they're the authority? Who is it? And then how am I to pray for those in authority? Because the Bible commands us to do so. How do I pray for them? That's one that I think is going to be very interesting as well. Pray for the kings. Pray for those who are in authority. Okay, so today, is self-defense justified? Did you come up with the result on that? Go ahead and give the results there.
Okay, we had 23 total.
Okay. There you go, Brandon. The power of persuasion. There you go.
16 said yes on a biblical perspective, and then 7 unsure.
So no no's, but are unsures. Thank you. I think that's pretty common, that we're unsure. You know, how would I justify this from the Bible? Especially when you go to Romans chapter 13, submit yourself to those in authority. Wow, how did they handle that during the Revolutionary War? Were there any preachers back then? Absolutely. What were they doing with that passage? We're going to see something here in just a minute about that passage. 1 Peter chapter 2, honor the king. Wait a second. King George, honor him. How do you do that? While you're rebelling at the same time. Okay, those are all questions we need to face and that we need to address. So, Number one, is self-defense justified? I always like taking polls. All right, bow your heads, close your eyes. No one looking around. Got to close your eyes. If I see you peeking, I'm going to. Okay. Do you, if you say yes, self-defense is justified, raise your hand. Hands down. If you say self-defense is not justified, raise your hand. Okay, look up. It's unanimous. You all know how you voted, so it's unanimous. It is justified. Wow, is it really? Okay, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. It's right up there on the screen. Jesus is quoting something here, and he says this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 39. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil. I'm putting that in red. Resist not evil. For whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. If I were to ask you to bow your heads, close your eyes again, and now have you vote, I wonder what you would say. Because Jesus very clearly said, you've heard it said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. I say to you, do not resist evil. What were the founders saying? What were those in the American Revolution saying? What King George is doing is wrong. What the Parliament of England is wrong. That's evil. Jesus said, don't resist it. Ooh. This is going to get interesting, isn't it? Because this is the verse that is used and has been a source of much misunderstanding. Now, we're going to spend some time here very quickly. Spend some time very quickly. That's kind of an oxymoron. But we're going to go through something here about pacifism. What is pacifism? Somebody? Raise your hand. Give me a definition. Geo? What's up? Anti-violence. Okay, anti-violence. But I'm anti-violence, and I'm not pacifistic. So I've got to go a little bit further on that. Karen? Well, no, I don't want an illustration. I want a definition, Brandon.
People who believe that killing people in war or any sort of confrontation.
Killing is wrong in war or anything. I would go even further because pacifism, according to Jesus here, is if somebody hits you, what are you supposed to do? You don't hit them back. You're passive. Pacifism. I do not strike back. I do nothing in response except take it. Okay, that is pacifism. But when I say that this quotation, Matthew 5, 38 to 39, Jesus is quoting an Old Testament passage here. When I am saying that this is a source of much misunderstanding, it's mainly from those who teach pacifism. Okay? If you were to say, who was the majority during the Revolutionary War? Was the majority pacifistic or was the majority non-pacifistic? Let me put it this way. Were the majority patriots or the majority pacifistic? Patriots. It was a small minority who were pacifistic. And that's what I want us to look at because we've got to understand why were these people pacifistic? And they used this passage right here. I'm pointing to my screen. So when I point here, you can look up there. They use this passage to say, we cannot respond. Whatever Britain does to us, we've got to take it. We cannot respond. Pacifists were most often equated with loyalists. Who were the loyalists? What's a loyalist? Somebody who was loyal to England. Okay, so they were often equated with each other. In fact, the Patriots, like, I don't appreciate you. They went further sometimes. Not just I don't appreciate you, but they did some things. So who was pacifistic during the American Revolution? I'm going to go through a list. These are all religions. There was a group called the Moravians. You study the Moravians, folks. You talk about a good group of people. They were very, very evangelistic. In fact, they, under their ministry, a lot of Indians were converted. And you know how we talked this morning about fake professions? The Indians that the Moravians won to the Lord, they were not fake. I mean, they took a stand along with the Moravians against aggression, against violence, against killing, and so forth. But now, that's not the main tenet of the Moravians. That's just one of the things that they concluded and said, you know what? We know that this is going on. We cannot have a part with it because Jesus said, Matthew 5, 30, 38, 39, we can't do it. So to not go against their conscience, they did not support the American Revolution. The Moravians were founded by Count Nicholas Zinzendorf of Dresden, Germany in 1727. You have some of this on your outline. They began to settle in America in 1735, first in Savannah, Georgia. That's where they first settled. And when they came to Georgia, on the ship with these Moravians were two men known as John and Charles Wesley. John Wesley was tremendously impacted by the Moravians. They were so evangelistic. They were so sincere about what they were doing. The point I'm trying to make is this. You can have somebody who's pacifistic, and you can say, well, they're not Christians. I wouldn't say that. I would say these Moravians, wow, a group of strong Christians. They relocated when the war, okay, you had the Brandon knows more about this, so anytime I say something that's historically incorrect, you can help me out. But that which was taking place in Florida with the Spanish and then the British fighting the Spanish over territory, Florida, Georgia, with that was taking place down south there at the time, the Moravians said, no, we don't want to be near this. We want to get out of here. So they moved to Pennsylvania. And they founded two cities in Pennsylvania that you'll note are from the Bible. They founded a city called Nazareth and another city called Bethlehem. Those are Moravian cities. In fact, Bethlehem became one of their cities that was kind of a headquarters, as well as another establishment in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, which was first called Salem, North Carolina, which is the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. That was the Moravians. Okay, I don't want to spend a lot of time on them. The second group is the Quakers, also known as the Religious Society of Friends, founded by George Fox in 1652. And you know quite a bit about the Quakers. You probably see them all the time when you get your oatmeal, okay? So you got the Moravians, you've got the Quakers. Third group is the Mennonites. Were they in existence during the war between the states? In the Revolutionary War? Absolutely. They were founded in 1525 by Conrad Grebel, who was an Anabaptist. Hello? Are we Anabaptist? Are the Anabaptists Baptists' forerunners? No. No. I used to think so. But the more I studied it, the more I found out. In fact, I get this from Dr. Beale's book. By the way, I had lunch with Dr. Beale, the author of the Baptist history book that Brad has been quoting quite a bit that I've read. And I had lunch with him in Simpsonville, South Carolina, when we were there just about a week ago. And I asked Dr. Beale, so Dr. Beale, was the American Revolution justified from a biblical perspective? Answer me right away. Historian. Brandon, would you like to know what Dr. Beale said? He said, absolutely. So, that's what this historian says. Anabaptist, he said, Baptists rejected the name Anabaptist because the Anabaptist means rebaptizer. They rejected infant baptism, as do Baptists, and then they rebaptized, usually by pouring, not by immersing. So Baptists always stood for immersion. That's the term, Baptist. We are immersionists. And so Baptists, and I'm quoting him, always believed in immersion and were thus sometimes called dippers. I knew there was something wrong about us dipsticks. despite opponents calling them Anabaptists. The Baptists describe themselves as baptized believers, Baptist churches, and other similar names, but they rejected the term Anabaptist. It's a common misconception that they were confused with each other. They were. People who saw you as a Baptist, if you were an Anabaptist and a Baptist, they say, well, you're the same thing. And the Baptists would say, no, I'm not. I am not. Okay? Their text, Mennonites, would be the Bible, named after Menno Simons. That's why his name is in there. Credited with saving the Anabaptist movement was Menno Simons. Now, this little tidbit, the first schism that arose among the Mennonites was led by a man by the name of Christian Funk, who argued in favor of supporting the Revolutionary War. A Mennonite said, no, I support this war, and I support the Continental Congress. He was excommunicated from the Mennonite Church for his belief, and later formed his own Mennonite church that survived until the mid-1800s. I hadn't known that. Brandon.
So, our family is
Mennonite. My background is Mennonite.
We would be a part of that schism, correct? Or
no. No.
Because how did...
No, go ahead. No, go ahead. I'm just... No, your great-grandpa, my great-grandfather, Jacob. Here's why we're talking. My dad grew up in a Mennonite home, Mennonite Brethren. And when it came time for him to be drafted, typically a Mennonite would say, I conscientiously object. I will not, because we're pacifists. My dad said, no, I'm going to join. My great-grandfather and great-grandmother, Jacob and Tina Unruh, told him he had lost his salvation. Okay? You're going to lose your salvation by joining the army. Well, you got to go back a little bit, because when my dad was 13, before I ever thought about the army, he got saved at the age of 13. And my grandfather found my dad weeping himself to sleep one night. He says, why? What's wrong? He says, Dad, this is my dad talking to his father. Dad, I don't understand how I can be saved today and lose it tomorrow. And I got my grandfather to thinking. And so my grandfather started looking for a Baptist church, and he found Westside Baptist Church in Hutchinson, Kansas. And that's where my dad, basically after at age 13 on, or so, around in that time, when they said, no, we're no longer going to identify ourselves with the Mennonite church, we're going to identify ourselves with the Baptist church. So that's a little bit of history there on that. Okay, so there's the Mennonites. Fourth group, the Amish. Now, the Amish are a branch off of the Swiss Mennonites, led by Jacob Amann in the late 1690s. Here's a fifth group called the Schwenkfelders. This is a German pietistic sect in Pennsylvania, also known as the United Church of Christ. By the way, you're going to find out a lot of these people were in Pennsylvania. The Moravians, the Quakers, even the Mennonites, the Amish, Schwenkfelders. And then you've got the Brethren, the German Baptists. They were called Dunkers. Guess what state, Jamie? Pennsylvania. Okay, so you got a pacifistic state initially. The Brethren was founded in 1708 by Alexander Mack, who mixed pietism with the Anabaptist tradition but believed adult baptism was more than spiritual and emphasized the importance of water baptism. He initiated the Brethren movement. He was strongly influenced by the Mennonites. They believed the Bible with a pronounced emphasis on the New Testament. And anytime you're emphasizing one of the Testaments over the other, you can start getting into trouble, because it's the Bible. It's not, well, I'm a New Testament Christian. Well, no, I'm a Bible Christian. Another called the Sandemanians, a small Scottish Protestant sect in New Hampshire. Oh, it's just Brenda. I was looking for Brandy. Yeah, these were in New Hampshire, called Glassites in England and America, founded by a man by the name of John Glass. The next one I mention are the Anglicans. Now, let me stop right here. There's an asterisk by that name, because They did not teach pacifism. The Anglicans in America took a pacifistic stance. Why, do you think? Part of the Church of England. And so they did not want to, they were in a conundrum. What are we going to do? I mean, our church, this is the Church of England. What are we going to do? And so many of them would not take a stance, so they appeared pacifistic. Some of them fought in the war for the United States, but many of them, due to their loyalty to England, would not fight. But some broke off and fought. So that's why that asterisk is there. They're not typically, they don't believe in pacifism. That's just the stance they took. And then the last group, Seventh-day Adventists, and this is modern day. Did you know that the Seventh-day Adventists were pacifistic? Okay, there's a recent movie that came out on Desmond Doss, a medic during World War II, who was awarded the Medal of Honor. He was not a conscientious objector. He described himself as a conscientious cooperator. And there's something else you've got to understand about all these pacifistic groups. You would say, well, they could at least, you know, help make the weapons, the ammunition. They would do nothing. If there was anything that would be done, even feeding soldiers, they would not. And so you can understand how the pacifists really, really got the ire of the patriots. And they confused them as, you know, you're loyalists. Okay? Alex. Seven? Yeah. Some of them, the Moravians still do Quakers, yes. Mennonites, yes. Amish, yes. Schwenkfelders, I believe there's still pockets of them. Brethren, definitely so. Sandemanians, I'm not sure about the Sandemanians. That's probably the only one. Anglicans and Seventh-day Adventists, yes. Bruce? Yeah, they believe in baptismal regeneration, that you can be saved. You can't be saved unless you're baptized.
Well, the one by the hospital embraces the LGBTQ.
Is that United Church of Christ? Yes. I thought that was a congregational.
United Church of Christ.
Wow. Yeah, they are very, very liberal. Paul? No, because Mennonites were Anabaptists, Amish were Anabaptists. There is a number of these who were influenced by the Anabaptists. So you've got this original group called Anabaptists who broke up into some of these. So these are of Anabaptist persuasion who went different directions under the Anabaptist title. Yeah, and then they began to degenerate. Mennonites believe a lot of salvation by works and so forth. They're of Anabaptist tradition. Anabaptists way back then would not have taught what they're being taught today. So it's hard to say these people today reflect what they were back then. Brad, did you have your hand raised? Yes.
A lot of the rest of the Bible, they just didn't study and practice.
Right.
But that's why Baptists broke away. A landmark Baptist, though, is insistent on having ties all the way back to John the Baptist.
Yes.
And basically the only way you do that is kind of tying yourself to the Baptist.
Yeah. They're called Trail of Blood Baptists.
Right.
That the bloodline goes all the way to John the Baptist, which is, okay, it's kooky. That's just absolutely kooky. Karen, I've got to go quick. Yes, yes. Okay, interesting question. Were the Methodists pacifistic in England? Absolutely. In the United States, no. I'm sure there would have been pockets of them, but John and Charles Wesley, in fact, I think it was John, wrote a diatribe against the Americans for revolting against the king. And we'll be referencing that later on, not in this section, but in another section. Because you had pastors here, strong patriots. And then you've got guys like Wesley brothers there in England who are... Okay. Don? Resist not evil.
You have heard that it has been said, and that it says, but I say unto you, that ye resist evil, for whoever shall smite thee, turn the other cheek.
Right, that's the passage we're looking at, yes. Okay, can you wait on this? Because I'm getting to that stuff. Okay, so I am going to get to the passage that is actually being quoted here in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, because we must go back, like you did in your own mind, we've got to go back to what was the original intent of what was written. Now, can you hang on until then? So keep your question, because that's going to be a good question. Okay, I've got to go. I'm going to say this. And this is a quote by, there's a book, you'll see the title of the book, Sacred Scripture, Sacred War. This guy, can you see his name? James Byrd, wrote a book, did I put the date? I think it was in 2013 that he, yeah, 2013. And this is a book where he did a study on all of the pastors during the American Revolution. What they preached, what they believed, why they preached it. And it's a fascinating book, okay? So a lot of my quotations are going to come from Byrd. So from now on, when you see B-Y-R-D, it's Byrd. What he will be quoting, when he says something, he is basically giving the opinion of those, of the majority of those during the era of the Revolutionary War, not necessarily his opinion. But here's something that he said. During the American Revolution, quote, pacifists often quoted the Sermon on the Mount, this passage, when Jesus commanded his followers to turn the other cheek rather than resist evil. This text was a major challenge to patriots, like it was to you, Don. They spent so much time refuting it that it became one of the most cited biblical texts in revolutionary America. Okay, everybody understand that? Now I'm going to show you the chart that he has in his study. And you'll see the most cited biblical chapters, if they had 50 or more citations in the revolutionary era of 1763 to 1800. The number one passage that was cited on both sides, Romans 13. Secondly, Exodus 14, 15. Thirdly, Galatians 5, Judges 4 to 5, Peter, Davidic kingdom, David's, Thanksgiving for National, and Matthew 5 was number 8, 53 citations. So this is one of those. When he says it was one of the most cited passages, well, you've got to understand, about all the sermons that were preached during the Revolutionary era, this was the 8th most cited passage, both for and against. So it was a source of much misunderstanding, a source of much misinterpretation. Now, let me get into the misinterpretation here. I'm going to go to a man by the name of Lloyd Jones, D. Martin Lloyd Jones, who's British, but not during the Revolutionary War era. He died in 1960 or 1970 something. Tremendous Bible expositor. Here's his opinion. He says, Matthew 5, 38, 39 has been frequently misunderstood and the cause of much confusion. There is possibly no passage in Scripture which has produced as much heat and disputation as this very teaching, which tells us not to resist evil and to be loving and forgiving. Pacifism is the cause of much wordy warfare. Interestingly enough, an interesting use of terms. And it often leads to a spirit which is as far removed as possible from that which is taught and inculcated here by our blessed Lord. And when he says it leads to a spirit, he's talking about the spirit of pacifism. He's saying that is not what Jesus is talking about here. So I'm setting the foundation more of what we're going to be looking at. And so this is why the previous lessons that Brandon has given that adequately stated that the colonies were practicing self-defense is so very important right now. Because we've got to determine, okay, we know what they did, we know what they claimed, but was it biblical? And so we're looking at these quotations from other preachers that'll help us for setting the foundation for was it justified biblically. Okay, so that's the quotation. Now we're going to get to the passage itself. And I thought I put a passage up there, but it's not. It's Exodus 21. So turn your Bibles to Exodus 21. We don't have much time today. This is the passage that Jesus is quoting in Matthew chapter 5. One of them. Because it occurs at least three times in the Old Testament. Now, regarding this quoted passage, regarding Matthew chapter 5, in my study and in reading Byrd on Sacred Scripture, Sacred War, I found that most patriot preachers in the Revolutionary era did not address this passage, Matthew 5, directly. They did what a lot of preachers do. They quote a passage and say, now, Jesus is not saying here such and such, and here are other passages in the Bible that I'm going to use to support what I just said. But I found that most patriot preachers never took the time to actually exposit Matthew 5 themselves. Does that make sense? Everybody see what I'm talking about? They would go to supporting Scripture or what they would have called contradicting Scripture to say Jesus couldn't have been talking about pacifism here because of what it says over here, here, and here. Well, hey, wait. Let's just go back to the passage that Jesus quoted. What was, and I've got it up there, the original intent when God inspired Moses to write that? Yes, Scripture is the best commentator of Scripture, but let's allow the passage to speak. So since Jesus is quoting Moses, the Mosaic Law, let's study the intent of that law. Now, are you in Exodus chapter 21? Exodus 21, if you've been here on Sunday nights, this is a long time ago. On Sunday nights, we've been going through the book of Exodus. Exodus 21 is about judgments, the carrying out of justice. You read the Exodus 21, you're going to find out it's all about justice. Let me ask you a question. Is God concerned about justice? Is the Department of Justice concerned about justice today? No, they're not. God always is. Okay? God is a God of justice. He is concerned about justice. Justice is based upon the truth of the law. Fairness is based on emotion. You get the two? When people say that's not fair, snowflake, watch out. Okay? I'm not concerned about what's fair. I'm concerned about what is just. God is a God of justice. So, feeling sorry for someone may cause you to do something that is unjust. Feeling sorry for someone may cause you to do something that is unjust. You see what I'm saying? Because you're on emotions. Oh, we need to... Oh, here's this guy who's begging for food. And, we've got to go give him something. He's sitting by the bank with this little sign that says, anything will help. Oh, I've got to go give him something. Really? And you wait and you watch. And you watch this guy walk a half mile to get in his Mercedes-Benz and drive home. Is what you did just? No, it was unjust. enabling this guy in his sin. Okay, now, I'm not saying that they all do that, but I'm saying quite a few do. Okay? Here's the verse that we need to remember about God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment or just. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. That is a verse that I would encourage you to memorize. He is the rock. All his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. So there's two main categories in chapter 21 of Exodus. There's slavery justice, that's what it talks about in verses 2 to 11, and then there's injury justice, verses 12 to 36. Injuries caused by man, 12 to 27. Injury that results in murder, 12 to 14. Injury to parents, 15 and 17. Injury in kidnapping, 16. Injury in quarrels, 18 to 19. Injury to servants, 20 to 21, and 26 to 27. I've got those in bold, 26 and 27, because that's where we're talking. We're seeing a little bit of the quote that Jesus gives. And injury to expectant mothers and the unborn, verses 22 to 25. We're going to put those two together up there on the screen, injury to servants and expectant mothers and the unborn. Here's how the Good News Bible translates Exodus 21, beginning in verse 22. You follow in your Bibles. If you've got any other translation, New American Standard, whatever, you follow along as I read the Good News Bible. If some men are fighting and hurt a pregnant woman so that she loses her child, but she is not injured in any other way, the one who hurt her is to be fined whatever amount the woman's husband demands, subject to the approval of the judges. But if the woman herself is injured, the punishment shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, worm for wound, bruise for bruise. What does this seem to teach? That if the baby's killed, what? According to that translation, what? If the baby is somehow killed, is there any punishment? There's not. This is a raunchy translation, and in fact, it's not a translation, it's a paraphrase. It is not a translation. Why am I going to all this trouble? Because God is a God of justice. And I want to tell you something. In this scenario, here's the possible scenario that's given by God through Moses here in this passage. Two men are in an argument. And they begin to struggle with each other. They begin to fight each other. A concerned wife gets involved. In the process, this wife who is pregnant, in the struggle, she is hurt. She is smitten. And it results in the premature birth of her child. Okay? It says, her fruit depart. Okay? Her fruit depart. That word depart has nothing to do with the death of the child. But as the Hebrew word denotes, to the going forth or the premature birth of the child. Okay, understand what this is talking about here. So the possible consequences are these. Verse 22, if no mischief follow. That word mischief refers to death. If the mother doesn't die and the baby doesn't die, then mischief has not followed. Okay? So if there's no death, the woman's husband can sue for any other damages that did take place. The Bible says he shall surely be punished. And the word punishment there is what is used to talk about a judge determining the fine. Now look at verse 23 and following. If any mischief follow, understand something, if any mischief follows, if the mother dies, if she's injured permanently, if the baby dies, if the baby is injured permanently, life for life. This is not teaching what the abortionists wish you to teach, wish to think. This is actually very strongly anti-abortion when you read this passage as it is supposed to be. So if death follows to either the mother or the infant, then a corresponding severity of punishments to take place, including the death penalty, life for life. That's why we are strongly pro-life in the sense of what is going on in our in our country today. And that was to be exact. The unborn child is just as much human as its mother. And that's what the Bible is teaching right here. Questions or comments on that? Really quick, Brandon. Yes.
Especially when it's like personal injury.
Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, when I was going through the series in Exodus 21 some years ago, I made this statement. Let's get rid of prisons. If you want to get rid of prisons, fine. But let's make sure it's eye for eye, tooth for tooth, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. And let's make sure that's exacted. And when you go through the law as given here, if a man steals, when he's caught, he restores how many fold? Well, here, I get my stuff stolen and he goes to prison and the state feeds him. This is stupid. He becomes my slave. Literally, when you read about slavery in the Bible, sometimes that's what it's talking about. It's not about slavery because some man's color. It's slavery when a man has done something illegal. Now, that man pays me back, not the state. Why does the court fine him and take the money to build more roads? I should get that money. He should restore it to me. Is that harder to keep track of? Possibly so. But now if he doesn't pay his debt, then what? Goes to prison. It's wishful thinking, but it's biblical thinking. Nope, they don't. But I'm telling you, what would our society be like if biblical justice was enforced? And what are we talking about here? This is the passage Jesus is quoting. So, just from this thus far, is Jesus saying, okay, Alex, somebody breaks into your home, and Gio is in there, and Alex the Third is in there. And they do something to Alex the Third. And Jesus had turned the other cheek. So you say, by the way, my son Gio's in the basement too. You can go get him. That's really what turn the other cheek would mean. In that, if you took it to that extreme. So I'm giving something away here. That is not what Jesus is teaching. And to think that he's talking passivity on the part of everybody is literally absurd. So far, do you have the right to self-defense? You do, according to the Bible. But I've got much more to go through to come to that point. So any closing questions or comments, Juanita? Yeah, we're going to get into the fact that this is talking about, that what Jesus is talking about, Matthew 5, is personal insults. You know, Alex comes to me and he says, Pastor, you're a jerk, which I'm sure he's wanted to say a few times. Why do I keep picking on you, Alex? I don't know. It's probably because you're here. And I say, well, you're a jerk too, Alex. You know, okay, now I just violated Matthew 5, 38, 39. That was a personal insult. You didn't insult anybody else. Nobody else was in danger. It was a personal insult. And that's what's being talked about here. But we're going to prove that, Lord willing, next Sunday. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and that